All right, if you'll take your Bible, this is God's book. So it is a joy for us to be able to open our Bibles, and exciting because the Holy Spirit speaks through the Word of God. And so we are looking together at the Gospel of Luke, and we're actually in chapter 12, which I think is an amazing chapter, life-changing, potentially life-changing, if we can hear Jesus, which isn't easy to do, even though he's speaking loudly. It's hard to hear him because there's so much noise in our culture, which is why we're taking this slow, because we want to hear him. We need to hear him. We really, really need to hear him, which is pretty much the main thing I'm going to be saying today, actually. We can't just read these passages. It's vital that they sink into us and change us. It's vital that we respond, that you respond. It's urgent that we look and ask, am I all in for Jesus? Do I believe that God is going to do what he has promised he's going to do through Jesus? And am I banking my life on it? Maybe I am. That's why I need to keep believing and being all in. Maybe I'm not, and I need to make a change. But either way, we need to take what Jesus is saying here seriously. And I guess I feel an extra sense of urgency because we are at the end of this chapter now. We're going to be looking at verses 49 through 59. And Jesus will come back to these themes even next week. We're not totally out of it yet, but we are getting to the end of this section at least, and it's really an application, a call to action. Verses 49 through 59, why you need to take action now, a kind of conclusion to everything Jesus has been saying. And because it's a conclusion, an end, we can't just start at the end, and we have to go back and get ourselves in the flow first, because there's this whole big thing that Jesus has been saying, starting back actually in chapter 11, which is a little further than we've gone back before. I always go back, but that's further back. But we have to go back to chapter 11 a little, because we need to get the whole thing. I really think we need to get the whole thing, because we're talking about something that is core to the whole Christian life, your life now and your life in the future. And we're actually trying to talk about something that is at your core, which isn't always easy to do, to get to the heart. We're trying to talk about what's going on in your heart, though I don't think I've said it that way exactly. I've used words like your approach to life or your focus or your priorities instead, but that's what we're going after. We're trying to get deep down where other people can't see and look not just at what you're doing, but how you are looking at life, how what you're doing reveals how you are thinking. I've been wanting you to really think about, does the way that you look at life match up with what you say you believe? To look at what you want, at what drives you, and mostly, honestly, specifically, to look at the way you think about stuff, material things, finances, possessions, the future, life in this world right now. And this isn't super theoretical, really, even though we're talking about the heart and what's going on deep inside where we can't see. This isn't super theoretical. We're looking at the way you actually function, what you're thinking, how you're feeling, what you're pursuing, and asking, does that match up with what you say you believe God is doing through Jesus? Partly because it doesn't always automatically. For a lot of people are divided. They hear about Jesus, they become Christians maybe, at least they get the outside cleaned up, and they're able to start looking like they think they're supposed to look to everyone, but the inside hasn't really changed that much in terms of how they're actually thinking about life, the details of life. They're still thinking a lot like everyone else and are driven by what drives them as well. And what's scary is that they don't always know it. We don't always know it. That's a threat. I think, a very big threat. And how this all got started, this look at the heart, our approach, all that wasn't me looking at us, but us looking at Jesus, or more specifically, us looking at a crowd looking at Jesus back in chapter 11 and seeing something pretty frightening taking place. Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's come from heaven, and he makes that super clear. And he has come into this world, and as we're reading Luke, we see him doing some really amazing things. Like at the beginning of chapter 11, he is casting out a demon from someone. And yet, even though he is here on this planet doing all these shocking miracles, and everyone knows it, when he starts talking, people have a really hard time listening. And here in this chapter, we see him standing there calling on the people who are watching to hear the word of God and do it. That's his application. He says right in the middle, verse 28 of chapter 11, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Which isn't a super controversial thing to say back then in those days. And everyone listening would have agreed. For sure. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Amen. That's the way you're really going to be blessed. Not just hearing God's word, but responding. And yet, even though they agreed with Jesus, the reason Jesus is bringing this up here is because they weren't doing that. They weren't responding. As they listened to him speak God's word, they were not obeying or submitting, but rejecting him instead. And to make matters worse, they were basically blaming Jesus for it, saying he hadn't given them enough information, which is crazy, and Jesus calls them out on it. Verse 29, Luke writes, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah.'" And Jesus is not willing to give them more signs because he knows a lack of signs is not the problem. The problem is not with the amount of revelation that they were getting. The problem was with the people listening. They were being an evil generation, and they're going to be judged, he says, which is a big thing for Jesus to say, of course, to look at people and call them evil. And to talk about judgment. And you have to ask, what is so evil about them? And this is where we're getting to the whole issue of the heart now, why we started going down this track a few weeks back about looking inside and evaluating your heart, because they don't look all that evil, honestly, the people Jesus is talking to. In fact, the opposite. They would look like people you would expect to benefit when the Messiah showed up and started talking. And yet clearly they are not. Something is going wrong when he does. And in verses 33 through 35, Jesus identifies the problem. Chapter 11, verses 33 through 35, he is issuing a warning to anyone willing to listen. It's like he's still giving them a chance at this point by identifying the problem. And the problem is on the inside. This is a heart issue. The way he puts it, "The light in you is darkness." If you look at verse 35, he says, "Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness." Which sounds like a funny thing to say at first. Light in you being darkness. How can light be darkness? But he's talking about your inside, the light in you. And he's illustrating the problem with these people rejecting him. They couldn't see him because it was dark inside. And what was really sad was that they didn't even realize it because the light they thought they had was darkness. And that's a problem, obviously, if you want to see. Doesn't matter how many times I show you something. If we're standing in a pitch black room, you're not going to be able to see it. And that's true with Jesus and God's word. That's the point. All the revelation and preaching in the world is not going to do you any good if the light in you is actually darkness. Jesus himself can be standing in front of you and you won't be able to see him. To be able to see him and benefit from the word, you have to turn on the light. We've got to get the inside right. This is a call to get the inside right. The light in us can't be darkness. If we're going to be the kind of people who hear God's word and keep it, who see the beauty of Jesus, we got to look inside and evaluate, is the light on? because these people show that it's possible for it to be dark inside and not know it, which is why Jesus says, be careful, lest the light in you is darkness. We need to evaluate. And yet, how exactly do we do that, you know? And this is why I'm going on and on, because I think Jesus gives us a huge hint if you look at verse 34. How do you make sure the light is on inside and that it's not dark? Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. And so when is your body full of darkness, according to this verse? When your eye is bad. The eye is key. You can't see because the light in you is darkness. And why is it dark inside? You've got a bad eye. And you know this is an illustration, right? Obviously. But work it out. Jesus starts by comparing your eye to a lamp. Your eye is the lamp of your body. It's what gives light to your body. And he sets this illustration up in the verse before by saying that everybody knows a lamp is key to being able to see in the dark. You don't put a lamp under a basket if you want to be able to see. If you can't see and there's a lamp under a basket, the first thing you do is fix the lamp. And the eye is the lamp of the body. And they had this whole way, they thought this worked physically, actually, with your eye and your body, and people interested in the history of medicine can study that, I guess. But Jesus is applying this spiritually and saying that if your inside is going to be bright, the lamp has to be on. And the lamp is your eye. So your eye needs to be healthy. And if it's not, it's going to be dark. Your body's going to be full of darkness. The light inside of you is going to be darkness. Your heart is not going to be right, and you're not going to be able to benefit from God's word. You've got to get the eye right. And the word that helps you understand what it means for you to get your eye right is the word healthy, because Jesus uses a very particular word there that the translators translate healthy. But if you look the word he uses up in the Bible, you know how it's translated basically everywhere else. Two ways. The first way is sincere, without guile, being single-minded, whole, simple, not complicated, not having false motives. In other words, being what you appear to be. That's the way this word is normally translated. The other way it's translated is generous, actually. You could say a healthy eye is a generous eye. And if that's not how it's used here, it is how it's described in many other places. In fact, it's funny, in the Old Testament, especially Proverbs and Deuteronomy, you find they often talk about an evil eye or a bad eye, the opposite of a healthy eye. And you know how that Hebrew word evil eye or bad eye is usually translated when you read it in your Bible? Stingy or greedy. You read stingy or greedy, and the word behind that in the Hebrew is usually evil eye or bad eye. A bad eye is stingy. And a good eye, generous. And the New Testament, in the New Testament, the other place Jesus uses this illustration that he's using in Luke 11, in that context, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, right after he talks about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he talks about a healthy eye, and he says the same thing he says here, and there he pretty clearly means generous. If your eye is generous, not stingy, your whole body's going to be full of light. There's a connection that Jesus makes between the right kind of faith-motivated giving and your inside, the lights being on, your heart being right. And this is one illustration. But what's another way that Jesus says it? Do you remember? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And of course, we would think the other way around. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And there's truth in that. But it goes the other way as well. Where you're putting your treasure in that context, either on earth or in heaven, through faith-motivated generosity, will impact your heart. Kind of like when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And if your whole body is full of light, there's not going to be hidden dark places in you. You're going to be sincere. And if you look at verse 36, that's where Jesus goes next. He says, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. In other words, you're not going to be a divided person with some parts dark, some parts light. The lamp is going to be on. It's like you took the basket that was covering the lamp off, and suddenly you're going to be able to see. And we need to be able to see. We really need to be able to see, because we don't want to be like these people listening to Jesus and missing him. This is a wake-up call, or at least a stop and evaluate, because that can happen to religious people. That can happen. Otherwise, why would Jesus say, be careful? And so we need to check if the light is on inside us spiritually, or that we're not covering it up or putting it in the cellar by evaluating whether or not we have healthy eyes. Because we see what happens if we have bad ones in the next section of Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. These verses are an illustration. So you say, what happens if I'm not careful, if my eye is not sincere or my eye is not generous, and I keep trying to be religious anyway? Verses 37 through 54 are an illustration of what happens. And you remember, this is the section where Jesus pronounces all these woes on the Pharisees and lawyers, who you have to understand were very religious and would have looked very serious about studying the Bible and checked all the boxes for looking spiritually minded. And yet you remember this Pharisee's judging Jesus and completely missing the person he's talking to. And Jesus took the opportunity to explain the problem, and you know what he talked about. You remember, right? Verse 39, look at it. What's he say? This is like his topic sentence. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness, which is remarkable the way Jesus puts it, because what two issues does Jesus get at with one statement? The first is focusing on the outside and not working on the inside, being hypocritical, not sincere. You can't see me, he's saying, because you cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside is something different. And you don't care. And what does he say is going on the inside that they're not concerned about? He says, inside you're full of greed. It's connected. They're not whole, simple, sincere. They are greedy. And where does Jesus tell them to start to make it right? Verse 41. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything's clean for you. Which is another remarkable statement. Like, fix this and you fixed it. And it's really about repentance, fundamentally. Jesus is calling on them to repent, and he's being pretty specific about where they need to start. Give as alms. And I looked the word alms up in a Greek dictionary, and you know what it says? It says, this word is found only in the sense of benevolent activity and always to the poor. And Jesus isn't saying that you're going to be saved now by giving to the needy, obviously. We know that from too many other places in the Bible, but he is saying this is what real, genuine repentance is going to look like for you. And, doesn't he say that a lot with people like this, actually? If you think about the Gospel of Luke, when he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, go and do likewise. When he talks to the rich young ruler, this is the one thing that you're lacking. Sell everything that you have and give to the poor. He's talking to religious people, and he knows what to go after. If they're going to change, they have to stop focusing on the outside and instead seek to be whole by dealing with their heart. And one specific way is that they need to become people who have a generous eye and a sincere heart, because that's going to require a total transformation for them, a complete change of perspective on how life works. And we know how that happens as believers. It takes a work of God first and faith. But the Pharisees aren't interested in that. They aren't really listening, and they're not asking Jesus, how can they become those kinds of people? And what happens as a result by the end of the verses is that they want to kill Jesus. Verse 53, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And so this is a big deal, clearly. That's what I'm saying. Having a healthy eye or not, being whole, being sincere, repenting, turning from greed. You don't deal with this. And it goes one direction. When Jesus says, be careful, he means it. If we just look at the Pharisees and what happens to people who weren't and wouldn't. And you know, if it ended there, I suppose we might be tempted to think about the Pharisees or even the crowd and say, oh, those people. But it doesn't end there, because how does chapter 12 begin? Jesus is talking to his followers and he says, beware. And what does he tell them to beware of? Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You have to watch out for this. You have to watch out for this. We were just at this meal. You have to watch out for this. And what are the two main issues he talks about throughout this chapter? He starts off with hypocrisy. This is what he says specifically is the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And yet, how did that hypocrisy show up in the Pharisees? One big way was they were super concerned about how they looked on the outside to other people and getting people's approval, and not concerned at all that inside they were full of greed, which is the second big thing Jesus talks about us watching out for in chapter 12. If you go down to verse 15, and he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. So the Pharisees and the people in the crowd are a warning for us, people who are followers of Jesus. We have to watch out for hypocrisy. We have to watch out for covetousness. And I hope I'm not being too confusing, but I want us to feel an urgency that we look at our hearts and ask God to help us not be divided, to deal with greed and an overfocus on the present, because we read Luke 11 and we get this big warning as these people are hearing God's word, getting this huge privilege and not benefiting. And Jesus says they're going to be held accountable. And we ask, what's the problem? What are they missing? And Jesus tells us the problem's on the inside, where we can't see. The inside's dark and they don't know it. And the reason the inside is dark is because they don't have a healthy eye. And we get an idea of what happens when someone's eye is not right as we look at the Pharisees and the lawyers who are experts in the Bible, but are insincere and greedy on the inside and end up wanting to kill Jesus, absolutely hating Jesus. The ones you would have thought would have been most excited about him hated him because their eye wasn't right, and he pronounces judgment on them for it. And as we're sitting there thinking, maybe what a problem for them, Jesus looks at us, his followers, and warns us, don't let what happened to the Pharisees happen to you. Watch out. Some of you may not be Christians and think you are. And others of you may be Christians, but you need to remember, you need to be on guard. And Jesus is talking to both here in chapter 12. There's a little ambiguity about who exactly Jesus is talking to, his disciples or the crowd. It goes back and forth, but we both need to hear it because there are some very real threats that Christians face and people interested in Jesus face. And he identifies two: hypocrisy and greed are two threats that we have to watch out for. He says, beware and take care, which means this is something we really need to think about before we're Christians, and even after. We really need to look at the way we look at life as we think about our relationship with God, following Jesus. Not just are we coming to church, not just are we part of a Bible study or a small group, do we check the boxes we've been given, but our fundamental perspective, our eye, the way we think deep down, because we look at the Pharisees, we look at the crowd, we look at the disciples, we look at Jesus, and it's obvious. There are two ways to live. That's what this is about. There are two ways to live, two very different ways, two approaches that cannot be combined. You try to combine them and it's a problem. And one way that's very common is for people to be religious and yet basically be living for now. They're divided. They have an unhealthy eye. And they profess interest in Jesus, maybe, but deep down, their life right now is more valuable to them than anything else. And you know how that shows up? You can work your way through Luke 12 the way we did, but it shows up in them trusting themselves, basically, and trying to save themselves right now by hiding from others and making man's approval more important than God's and focusing on surviving over everything else and covetousness. It shows up in their perspective on stuff, which is the part we're really emphasizing now, acting like life consists of having an abundance of possessions and looking at stuff and thinking, this belongs to me. I need to protect it. I need to keep it. I need to get more of it for me, for my family, for us. That is number one. which I know sounds so wrong, I hope, as we sit here. We're like, that's terrible. But I'll tell you what makes that approach to life so tempting and attractive, why we have to be careful and why we have to watch out. And it's fear. It's fear. And that's the underlying current running all throughout chapter 12. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And verse 32, fear not. And why does he keep talking about fear as he's warning his disciples about not being hypocrites like the Pharisees and not being covetous? It's because Jesus is on his way to the cross and he's going to be crucified. And he knows the people who follow him are going to be hated and shamed. And some of them are going to face death as well. And he knows that fear of the future is going to tempt his followers to stop relying on him and to start focusing on just trying to keep themselves safe right now by either not standing up boldly for Jesus or giving themselves excuses for focusing primarily on material things. And that's going to mess them up. And it can mess us up. This is so relevant. Fear and anxiety about life right now are real problems because fear and anxiety make this kind of life, a now-focused life, a divided life, make this kind of life make sense to us, even seem wise to us. Going the opposite direction that Jesus is calling us to go can make sense to us. Because of fear and anxiety. And sometimes, honestly, we don't even really want to look. Is our eye healthy? Is our lamp on? Are we living divided? Are we preoccupied by what is preoccupying everyone else? Because we're afraid of what will happen if we take Jesus' approach. Because Jesus' approach is different. Jesus' approach is all in. It's so bold. It's not half and half. It's whole. It's simple. It's all in. God is providing salvation through Jesus. I believe that, and I'm living for that. You get that stingy eye, that insincere eye, because you're afraid, and you're not going to be able to really see Jesus long term or do what he says. You have to be aware of that, because you look at Luke 12, and Jesus' approach is really, really different. Verse 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. That's different. Verses 19 and 20. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, that's different. Verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And what do I mean? Do not be anxious about what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. That's different. Verses 29 through 31, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That is different. That is different. And probably the clearest illustration of the difference in this chapter for me was the story Jesus told in verses 16 through 20 about the rich fool who was looking at all his stuff and thinking it belonged to him and spending it all on himself and living just to have as much as he could have right now. And then the one he tells in verses 41 to 48 about the faithful servant who recognizes that his stuff doesn't belong to him, that he has a master and he's waiting for him to come back. And in the meantime, he's seeking to use what his master gave him to manage in a way that honors him. Those are two very, very, very different approaches to life. Rich fool or faithful servant. And if you want to follow Jesus, you have to decide which approach you're going to take. You can't do both at once. And we've got to keep deciding if you're going to keep following Jesus. Am I going to live for now, meaning the next few years, or am I going to live for later? Am I going to have to be my own savior in this world, or am I going to look to God to save me through Jesus? You have to think about your answer to that question because your answer has implications. It's going to require being more concerned about what God thinks than what man thinks, and more concerned about eternal matters than financial matters, not being controlled by fear and anxiety, but willing to bank everything on Jesus, making different decisions about stuff, how you live, seeking the kingdom, sacrificially giving, and doing what it takes to stay awake spiritually and be ready. And while that sounds great sitting here, I think to those of us who are believers, I know it can be hard. That's why this chapter is in the Bible. It can be hard when we don't see Jesus right in front of us, and it feels so long, and the world seems so messed up, and nothing seems to be changing. And I'm afraid you might be tempted to ask, why live like this when it's not going to make my life easier right now? And hesitate and think, why not just sort of sit here on the side? Why take action, even after all these sermons? You know, there might still feel like there's a lot of reasons. It seems more wise to be half and half. Why be all in and deliberately turn from hypocrisy and greed and make choices, actual choices, that show you're banking everything on the promises of God and fight fear and value Jesus above everything else and seek to be whole and sincere? And I want to just quickly look at verses 49 through 59 and give you some reasons. And the first one will be the longest, but it's the best. And I'm going to start by reminding you of the gospel, because that's what this is about. It's not just about me telling you to do something or getting us worked up. It's about me reminding you of what God's doing through Jesus and calling on you to deliberately live in a way that makes sense in light of that, to keep on living that way or make sure you're living that way, to really look. I want to challenge you to fight being insincere and stingy and living for now and to stay awake and seek the kingdom and live boldly and sacrificially and all out for Jesus by reminding you of the gospel. But not first the part you might think, the part about you being forgiven, though that will be coming. But first, the part about God's big plan for the universe, which I think as Christians we can sometimes forget or neglect, especially when we start getting scared. You have to remember the big picture, which is that while the gospel is good news for you, the gospel is not just about you. It's about a plan that God has been working on for a long time to reverse the curse, establish Jesus as king, and defeat all of his enemies. In other words, the world is going somewhere really, really good. And Jesus gives us a hint of where it's going to start in verse 49 when he says, I came to cast fire on the earth. And fire actually is the first word in the Greek. So it's like fire, exclamation point for emphasis. Fire I came to cast on the earth. And then he says, would that it were already kindled, which means that it's not started yet. And what fire is Jesus talking about? This is an image, maybe you remember, that John the Baptist used back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16. He said this first when he told the crowd that the Messiah was coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And John was not making up that image on his own either. He got that from the prophets. Fire was a pretty common image for the Old Testament prophets. One thing you find the prophets talking about a lot is this coming day of the Lord, and this was really important for them. It's how they kept going because they were living in this difficult time, and so for them, it's like we are living in man's day right now, the day of man, where we see man's activity so clearly, but there's a day coming when we will see God's activity so clearly. That is the day of the Lord, and that day begins with judgment. The Bible says that day will begin with judgment. According to the prophets, there will be a time when God supernaturally intervenes in history to sweep aside his enemies and to rescue those who belong to him. And fire was going to be one of the signs that accompanied that day. It's like, hey, it's here. There's fire from heaven. So listen to Joel chapter 2, verse 30 as an example. And I'll show you wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And fire was not just a sign or an image. It was a means that God was going to use to execute judgment on his enemies. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. In Malachi 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, which is what John the Baptist was expecting. He says in Luke 3, verse 7, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And remember that image when we get to Luke 13 next week. And Luke chapter 3, verse 17 as well. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And so when John the Baptist talks about fire, he's talking about this great day of judgment, which was going to kick off this great reversal everyone was hoping for by purifying the universe of evil. And I think so is Jesus. It's like he's reassuring his disciples when he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth, that he hasn't forgotten the Old Testament. Part of his purpose is to judge the enemies of God once and for all, because that's what they were hoping in. That's why they started following him in the first place. And it's part of the gospel message that we can't forget. Because the salvation God is promising is huge. And the world is not going to go on and on forever and ever as it is. God is going to provide a transformed world without any of the effects of sin for sinners who repent. And that means God is going to judge those who don't, which is not something to be ashamed of. Because man's sin cries out for the judgment of God. And salvation wouldn't mean much if God didn't do something about it. And we see Jesus' attitude towards this coming judgment at the end. He says, would that it were kindled. Or you could even translate that, how I wish it had already been kindled, started. Which I know is maybe a little surprising thing to hear Jesus say, that he wants the fires of judgment to start. But really, he's just saying that he's longing for God's great plan to be fully and finally accomplished. Jesus is looking at this world, and he's longing for God's enemies to be eliminated. And I'm telling you, if Jesus wants that to happen, it's going to happen. He's praying, your kingdom come, my kingdom come. This is the plan. And if we really want to live in a perfect world, we should want this to happen as well, because the only way for the world to be perfect is for sinners to be judged. And yet that's the problem, because we're all sinners. Which is why before God sends judgment on this earth, he sent judgment on his son. And that's what makes this so beautiful and why it's working the way it is. Before God can bring peace to the earth, he first has to bring judgment, because what kind of peace would we have on the earth the way it is right now? This world needs to be purified. This world needs to be judged. There's so much evil on it. And yet if God were just going to pour out judgment on those who deserved it, there wouldn't be any people left. And so what has he done? Before he sends Jesus as the judge of sinners, he sends Jesus to experience the judgment for sin. As one man has explained, Jesus did not come to the earth the first time to bring justice, but rather to bear it. He came not with a sword in his hand, but with a nail through his hands. Christian teaching for centuries has been this: Jesus died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, so that someday he can return to earth to end evil without destroying us all. Which is why, if you look at verse 50, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, And how great is my distress until it's accomplished, which is another picture. I came to cast fire is the first picture, but I have a baptism I have to accomplish first. And we hear baptism and maybe we think about what happens when we're immersed in the water. But Jesus has already been baptized in the water, and he's talking about this as future. And so he's not looking to be baptized in the water a second time. And so to understand what he means, we have to look at what baptism means literally. It's actually a transliteration of a Greek word, which means to be, not sprinkled, immersed. And so Jesus is saying there is a time he needs to be immersed. And the question is, immersed in what? Because it's not water here, it's God's judgment. And so imagine the judgment of God like a flood of water. And Jesus is saying he has to be immersed in the flood of God's judgment on sin. And he's in agony until it's accomplished. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. The cross was not a surprise to Jesus. If you think his agony started there, no. He knew what was coming, and he suffered as he anticipated it, but he kept deliberately moving towards it because he knew God's plan can't move forward until he suffered and died and bore the judgment for our sin, which of course is what makes this particular moment that we're living in so important. If we step back and think about how the gospel works, because there are stages. Fire, yes, but first baptism. And that's what Jesus has been trying to explain to his disciples since chapter 9, because they were expecting Jesus to just come with fire for their enemies right away. You remember maybe when John and James asked Jesus about that Samaritan village? Do you want us to call down fire from heaven? Because they thought he could bring the kingdom or was bringing the kingdom immediately. And that's why he asked in verse 51, do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? Because he knew they thought yes. That's what they were longing for, the Messiah coming, judging their enemies, and bringing peace for them, which is why Jesus says no, verse 51 again. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. Not because he's not going to bring peace on earth eventually, but because he's readjusting their expectations about what's happening right now. Because while Jesus is coming to fulfill the Old Testament promises, and he is going to bring fire, he wants to, but first is the cross. He has to be rejected. He has to suffer. He has to die. And that's not a surprise. That's purposeful. And the reason, one of the reasons it's purposeful is because right now there has to be a division, the end of the earth. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. I came to divide. I came to divide. Division meaning the opposite of peace. Disunity, in a sense, to create opposing groups. And here we see that he's thinking of this division happening at like the most fundamental level, verse 52. From now on, the world's changing. In one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Which would be difficult for us even now because we love our families. A father against a son doesn't get much more core than that. And yet it may have been even more difficult in those days for the disciples because of how tightly connected they were to their family units. And so this had to be shocking. And yet it was necessary, is necessary, because sin has to be judged. And clearly in Israel, there were people who would have said they were Israelites and were putting their hope in what God was going to do through the Messiah, who were insincere and actually living for now. And so Jesus has to divide those who really belong to him and are trusting in God's promises from those who are pretending. Because in the end, there are only going to be two groups of people. One group that's rescued and one group that's punished. And the difference between those two groups of people is going to be their relationship with Jesus. Jesus is the divider. Back when he was just a baby, an old prophet looked at him and said, he's appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And we know not just Israel. He divides everybody. You're either with the faithful or with the unfaithful. You're either in the kingdom or out. If there's going to be peace on earth, there has to be judgment. And either God is going to pour out the fire of his judgment on you for your sin, you're going to bear it, or you're going to be rescued because he's already poured out the judgment you deserve on Jesus. You're either in one group or the other. And if Jesus hadn't come and been rejected, there wouldn't be any division. There would only be one group, and that's those who are judged forever. But he has come, and he has experienced God's judgment, so you won't have to. But you have to make a decision. You have to act. Either this is the story of the universe, or it's not. Either it is where you're going to look to for salvation, or it's not. But what do you believe deep down about what life is about? Because if it's about what God's doing through Jesus, you need to be all in. This is like a fork in the road. Jesus is the great divider. You cannot be neutral with respect to Jesus. When you meet the biblical Jesus and hear what he says God is doing through him, you have to make a decision. Even not making a decision is making a decision. You either go one way or the other. You're either for him or against him. And I guess that's why I'm telling you, you really, really have to watch out for greed and insincerity and overfocus on the now and worry and anxiety. The gospel requires you side with Jesus. That's your only hope. And yet you can know all the information and even verbally say, this is how you view the universe. And an overfocus on this present world can make you so spiritually dull that you don't really see Jesus or respond appropriately to his word, which is a second reason to not hesitate and to be all in for Jesus. First, look at the gospel and understand what God's doing through him. Second, just look at people. What happens if they're not careful? Again, because we have another illustration. Jesus comes back to this. If you look at verses 54 to 56, Jesus talks to the crowds. He also said to the crowds, with his disciples listening, of course, but the crowds are a warning, again, of the danger of hypocrisy. If you look at verse 56, he says, "You hypocrites," which is the issue that started this all off. You remember they were listening and rejecting and asking for a sign, and it's like he's closing the loop now and showing them again, signs are not the problem. The problem is they are hypocrites. And what does Jesus mean by that? He gives an illustration, verse 54. "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you see there will be scorching heat," which apparently wasn't that hard to do in Israel because of the weather patterns. But it wasn't hard to see what God was doing through Jesus either. That's the point. It's in the scripture. And he's there, like, raising people from the dead. And he's preaching. And he's explaining. And they're still not benefiting. Even though on the outside, they would have looked like the people, the kind of people who would. And the reason is this whole problem we've been talking about. Hypocrisy. Focusing on the outside and ignoring the fact that inside you're full of greed and living for now, an unhealthy eye is causing them to miss the obvious. He says, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" That's scary. And I don't want that to happen to you. And maybe you're here and you're not a believer. And you think, "I just have so many questions." Maybe, but I want you to at least be willing to ask yourself whether or not the real problem might be something different. Maybe it's not so much the questions. Maybe it's hypocrisy, greed, anxiety. And ask God to help you turn from hypocrisy before it's too late. And maybe you are a Christian. Be careful. Keep turning from hypocrisy. Be scared of it. Fight fear with faith. Stay awake. Seek to be all in again and again and again. Everything in this world right now is pressuring you to put your hope in technology as salvation or money as salvation. And it's easy. It's easy to slip into thinking just like everyone else does. And that's devastating spiritually. It's urgent that we look at ourselves and evaluate our heart. Because you know what? Here's a third reason. We looked at the gospel. We looked at people. Let's just think about life. It's short. You've got only a little time right now, and then you stand before God. And this is your only chance to get things right. Which is why in verse 57, Jesus asks a question. And why do you not judge for yourselves what's right? Which is connected to what he just said. In other words, you can see what God's doing through me. It is obvious. So why don't you actually figure out the right way to respond to what you're seeing happening? And to help them see the importance, he gives them an illustration. Verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. So if you want to imagine what you should do right now, imagine owing someone this huge debt, and it's come time to pay, and his patience has run out. And so now you're on your way together to be judged. What should you do before you're standing in front of the judge? Settle. Do whatever it takes to make matters right with him on the way, because if you don't, the results are going to be disastrous. He's not going to ignore the debt. Instead, he's going to drag you to the judge, and that's a picture of humiliation. We've all seen people drag somewhere. It's humbling. He's going to drag you to the judge, who's going to hand you over to the officer, who's going to put you into prison with no hope of ever getting out, verse 59. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. And if you have to pay the last penny while you're in prison, that's obviously a problem, because how are you going to earn money to pay something off in prison? You aren't, and that's the point. You need to take advantage of the moment you've been given to experience forgiveness and be right with God before it's too late and the moment's gone and you have no hope and you have to bear the full weight of God's wrath on your own. Because I'm telling you, that time is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Jesus says, I came to bring fire to the earth. He's returning to bring peace on earth by judging the wicked. And you know it if you're here. You know it. You've been given this huge privilege in the gospel because God is giving you a glimpse of where everything is headed. And it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be terrible and terrifying all at the same time as Jesus returns to separate the entire world and everyone who's ever lived into two groups. Those who will be judged forever and those who will enter into his perfect eternal kingdom. And those two groups will not be divided on the basis of where they went to school or how important they were or what kind of job they had or how good they were or how prosperous they were. They will be divided on the basis of their relationship with Christ. The decisions we make about Jesus now will impact us forever and ever and ever. So you better watch out for greed and hypocrisy and fear. Because if you start focusing on the now, the way everyone wants you to, things that don't matter are going to start feeling like they matter an awful lot. And that is going to keep you from focusing on what is going to matter eternally, which is your relationship with God. Don't miss the moment. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. We cannot just read these passages, study them. It's vital you respond. It's urgent that you look and that you ask. This is the gospel. This is what God has promised to do through Jesus. Is that really where I am putting my hope? Am I all in? Or am I trying to live a divided life? Because you can't. No man can serve two masters. These are the only options. God has provided a savior, and his name is Jesus, or I'm on my own here, and now's all I've got. Those are two very different ways of living that flow from two very different ways of believing. Does the way you're living match up with what you say you believe? Because a lot of people have gotten so focused on the now that they end up missing Jesus. And that's a tragedy. Because death is coming. And then we're going to stand before him. And if we haven't put our hope in Jesus by then, it's going to be too late. And if we have put our hope in Jesus, it should be changing our whole approach to life. It's no longer about me.